as we turn to your word, would you reveal to us the deep things of God, the things that no lips can bear perfect witness to, but only the Holy Spirit. Would you bring life and revelation to all that is of you, and let fall to the ground anything that is not. Father, tune us to your voice above every other voice and clamoring of our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, team. That was beautiful. Thank you, Lord. Well, let me also add my welcome and say good morning to all of you. It's lovely to see you all here today. And we're moving through our series on holiness. And it is one of those things that I find really hard to articulate what I see and feel as I read the scriptures and look into it. It is so hard to feel you do justice to it with the words of our mouth, and in a sense we have just had a perfect experience of the holiness of God. Just a glimpse though, there is so much more. And over the last few weeks, Pastor Michael has been calling us into this and opening it up to us, and it's been some heavy lifting, but I think it's also been an invitation. This morning I felt like the Lord was saying it's an invitation into deeper waters. It's an invitation to stop swimming in the shallows, because the world out there needs a church that is willing to swim in the deeper waters. And I was sharing last night, without having had that element added to it, about my snorkeling experience, which is not glorious. I'm what I call a shallow snorkeler. I love the idea. My husband loves it, and he takes off out into the depths and does the whole duck dive thing and comes back with all the stories. I'm the tentative. If I breathe really carefully, I can get the mask on my face without feeling too claustrophobic. And for a number of years, that was as far as I got. Then I braved the snorkel, getting the snorkel in the mouth. That's a fairly recent addition that I can actually do it. And I can toddle around on the surface for a bit, always knowing where I am with regard to the shore. And I can see some pretty fish and a bit of coral and think, yep, I saw some pretty fish and a bit of coral. And last year I got really brave, and we were at Exmouth on holiday with some friends, and a couple of them were going out on a 2-hour snorkeling out into the deeper waters. And I decided to be very brave and go with them. So off I went, and they gave us very good equipment. I have to say it was the best mask and snorkel I had ever had. But they also expected you to wear flippers, I call them. I believe the technical term is fins. And I've never been able to even get them on and into the water in a glorious way. But this was off a boat, so it was easy enough to get in the water. But they're really uncomfortable, and I don't know if anybody has ever tried them, but they're ridiculous. And I had no idea what to do with my legs to make them be of benefit. But the good news was there was a very, very lovely young lady, and I think my friend had alerted her to the fact that I needed a bit of help, and she would have been blind if she couldn't realise it as I floundered. And she came and gave me some very useful tips as to how to manage my fins. And if I'm very honest with you, the water immediately around the boat wasn't that deep. It was actually anchored over a shallow bit, so I could stay fairly shallow. But every here and there, I got really brave and launched out over the deeper areas, and I still couldn't quite get that duck dive snorkel thing happening. That was a bridge too far. But I did see more beautiful coral and more beautiful fish than I saw in the shallows. And I just feel like the Lord wants to say, don't be afraid of the deeper water. There were people out there with me in the water who could help me, who I could say, oh, this isn't working for me, and they could say, try doing it this way. Think about that. And it's the same when you're part of the body of Christ, as Jeff shared about encouragement. As a body together, when the waters feel a bit deep and scary, there are others around us that you can say, I don't get what he's talking about here or where this is coming from. I like gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I don't like holy, awesome Jesus. And we can come alongside each other and encourage one another and say, oh, just get a little bit closer. He is glorious. So, you know, I'm really glad to see that you've kept coming back for more. And please, can I encourage you to continue? And if you've missed some, go back and listen to them. Be brave. I still haven't given up on the snorkel underwater bit. Even my granddaughter now does that. So there's hope for me yet. But trying to articulate these things is a bit like trying to share an experience with someone that's been amazing. And you start to tell them, and there's a photo going to come up of a place Jeff and I went back in 2015. It's in Croatia, and it's a heritage listed area that is full of lakes and waterfalls. In a fairly small space, there is just this incredible lake after lake after lake and waterfall after waterfall. And we are not good photo takers. Anybody who's ever asked to see photos of our grandchildren will know that they're very few and far between. But this place, and that was Google's version because I felt like our photos didn't do it justice. So that's Google's. But even so, you know, even with the upgrade Google photos, I can't quite give you the sense of majesty and awe and wonder that we experienced when we were there. And if I sat with you one-on-one and tried to tell you about it, your eyes would glaze over and I would think, okay, you had to be there. And it's the same with these kinds of things. I want to encourage you to look into the scriptures yourself for this, to read and to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to you, because it doesn't matter how well they're or poorly they're articulated from up here. The Holy Spirit wants to reveal Christ to you, and he will if you will but ask him. I think holiness has had a bad rap because there was a season in the church where if you said that word, people tended to think of straight-laced, self-righteous, rigid rule-keeping, no fun, very starchy. And I think there was a bit of a reaction where we had imagined God out there, and there was a move that was very right and proper of the Spirit to bring us into a place of intimacy with Jesus and of closeness to Jesus and friendship with Jesus, which Michael spoke about last week, and is absolutely right and proper and true. He is the best friend we will ever have. But this morning I want to unpack a little bit why I think we have tended to lose sight of him as more than a friend. That he is a wonderful friend, but he is so much more. And John Piper seeks to define holiness this way, and to be honest, I don't think I've yet read a perfect definition. But he puts it this way: the holiness of God is, I think, his being in a class by himself in his perfection and greatness and worth. His perfection and his greatness and his worth are of such a distinct and separated category. And we have been taught that the word holy means separate, that he is in a class by himself. He has infinite perfections, infinite greatness, and infinite worth. His holiness is what he is as God that nobody else is. It is his quality of perfection that can't be improved upon, can't be imitated, is incomparable, that determines all that he is and is determined by nothing from outside him. It signifies his infinite worth, his intrinsic infinite value. My husband came back from his morning walk the other day, and he came in and said, "I think holiness is to be wholly his." And that's a much shorter offering of a definition, but pretty profound, I actually think. The psalmist in Psalm 29:2 encourages the people of God to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And I think we had a taste of that this morning. So today we're going to look at Jesus and holiness, the one in whom we see the manifest beauty. And our reading is going to come from Revelation chapter 1, written by John. Scholars can't agree on which John it was that wrote this, which I was a bit disappointed about because I've always thought it was the John who wrote the Gospel, but nobody actually agrees from what I looked at. In verse 1 of this book, he starts that his subject is going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And he seeks to describe what he sees as best he can. But even he had to paint the picture with lots of imagery and prophetic referring back to the Old Testament prophets to try and help express what he saw. So as I read, I want you to just try and let your imaginations get into this. Reading from Revelation 1, 9 to 18. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was effectively imprisoned there. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Last week, Michael spoke about the friendship from Psalm 25:14 and said, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And I think he really brought out in a wonderfully clear way the way in which this move that I mentioned earlier has given us a sense of entitlement where we've taken grace a bit too far and have not taken seriously the work of Jesus in our lives. Piper mentioned before about holiness being to be separate and set apart, and I think that has partly contributed to that previous move, because we imagined for a time God way out there, too holy to be anywhere near, and us down here in this great kind of chasm. And in fact, the set apart or separate is not an indication of physical distance or anything. It is his being. His being is other than. His being is not what we are. We are made in his image, not in ours. And even though he is holy, he is as near as our next breath. In fact, through Christ and by his Holy Spirit, he dwells in us. So holiness is not what we may have imagined it to be. And when we think that Jesus is the Holy One, we know that everything I used to believe as a kid was totally wrong. Paul writes in Colossians 1, 19 and 20, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, being Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's just such a precious thing. And then in verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, Peter puts it this way, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Not only is Jesus holy, but he comes and invites us in to share his holiness. It's an extraordinary thing. So we are more than friends, we are those who share as his children, as adopted sons and daughters, able to call God Father. Only because he is holy. So we're going to look at our message this morning through the lens, three different lenses of how John is describing what he saw. and just have a quick look at what it is that we see of this resurrected Christ in this image. And then we're just going to go through the Gospels, and I'm going to give some examples of where we also see those things through the life of Jesus when he was incarnate on the earth. So the three kind of words that summed it up for me were presence, purity, and power. And to look at his presence, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. And these all, because we're talking about one being, they all kind of merge and mingle. But verses 12 and 13 say, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest." Golden lampstands are referred to through the Old Testament as part of the temple furnishings. Firstly, in Exodus 25, they're mentioned there in relation to the tabernacle that Moses built out in the desert. Then Solomon built the temple, and they're mentioned in 1 Kings 7. And then Zechariah received a vision of the temple that was to be rebuilt when they came back from the exile in Zechariah 4. And the tabernacle and the temple were part of the system that was part of the Old Covenant, where the people could come and be in communion with their God. They could bring their sacrifices, they could participate in the religious life around the temple and enjoy what fellowship they could with a holy God. So they were, to me, indicative of God's presence with his people. Someone like a son of man is an Old Testament reference used by the prophet Daniel in chapter 7, verse 13, when he writes of a vision in which the kingdom and the power and the dominion are given by the Ancient of Days to one like a son of man. And that term is picked up through the gospel writers of Jesus, referring to him as the Messiah, and he as him refers to himself in that way. And the word describing the robe mentioned here is one worn by a priest or king. It wasn't the ordinary sort of robe, it was one worn by a priest or a king, both ways in which Jesus has made himself known to us. The one who mediates for us and the one who reigns and rules. Verse 14 speaks to us of his purity. "The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters." And again, he refers to the prophet Daniel uses this kind of description for the Ancient of Days, a reference to God himself in Daniel 7:9. And then in chapter 10 and verse 6, he describes a divine messenger with eyes like flaming torches, arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And Daniel describes in that how he lost his strength and fell down, much as John did. And I just love this, that the presence of the messenger comes to him in that and calls him by name and calls him greatly beloved. And as he often says through the scriptures, "Do not fear, Daniel." These amazing revelations that caused people to fall down in awe and be afraid, Jesus calls them not to fear. The description of white like wool and white as snow speaks to me of the purity that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 1, verse 18. Where the Lord says, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." To me, eyes like flaming fire suggest an all-seeing quality that sees to the very depths, that sees all, and which is zealous for love's sake. The love of Jesus is not a gooey romantic love that wants to give us what we want all the time, whether it's good for you or not, but it is a love that burns passionately for his beloved and will go after anything that hinders love, any sin, any evil, anything that robs us of his love and living in the fullness of life he has called us to. Not to be trifled with, It is a holy thing, like no other. Verse 16 speaks of his power. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When speaking with Job in the Old Testament, God had reminded him that only he, God, had control of the stars. He is sovereign and holds all things. The two-edged sword is spoken of by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12, and describes the word of God, which is living and active. The New International Version uses the word brilliance for his face shining. Another translation says full force, and the original Greek word is dunamis, which is that explosive kind of power. It is not wishy-washy, it is not weak, it is powerful. And this is the one that has come and dwelt among us. It's the one who was there in the beginning speaking the word that brought creation into being, and it's the word at the end that calls us to come. And all through, he's calling his people to come. And finally, he holds the keys of death and Hades. Is there any greater fear that is common to most in the human race than the fear of death? And even that is now in the hands of this one that John has spoken of, and this one that we know as friend and saviour. So holy and powerful was the revelation that John falls down as a dead man. But again, he hears those words, "Do not be afraid." And he then gets a whole lot more revelations that he takes to the churches. The language that he uses presents Jesus unmistakably as mighty God and as fully, fully holy. No room to question that in the incarnate Christ was God made known. So let's move to the Gospels and just see where we can get glimpses of this power, purity and presence. And you'll find them all through. And you'll find them written about and unpacked and articulated by the writers of the letters through the rest of the New Testament. But I particularly wanted to look at the Gospels because Jesus became flesh, fully human as well as fully God, and his holiness was no less present. He was sinless, perfect. In John, Jesus says to Philip, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And Tozer says this, "Christ walked with men on earth that he might show them what God is like and make known the true nature of God to a race that had wrong ideas about him. This was only one of the things he did while here in the flesh, but this he did with beautiful perfection. From him we learn how God acts towards people, full of grace and mercy." Let's see how holiness manifests itself. We're going to start with a story that will be familiar to many of you from Mark chapter 4. It's found in verses 35 to 40 if you're not familiar with it and want to read it later. The disciples are out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is having a snooze in the back of the boat, and a storm comes up, as was common. And the disciples who know the lake, they're not, you know, not new to the lake, are very afraid. And Jesus isn't waking up, so they wake him. He does what he does and speaks to the storm, and it goes still. And says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Some translations say they were in awe. Some say they were terrified. So they were afraid when the storm was raging. Now the storm is still, and they're, if anything, more afraid because Jesus has spoken the word that stills the storm. In today's world, in the midst of all our technology, all our supposed inventions and everything else, we still have no power over nature. Earthquakes, tornadoes, stormy seas. We can't yet do anything about that, and I doubt we ever will. But Jesus speaks a word and stills the storm. And Tozer also that says, the greatness of God rouses fear within us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. He himself will often say, do not be afraid. That is the paradox of faith. Next one, Luke 5, 4 to 8, and I'm zipping through these just to give you a taste. Cast down your nets. We all remember this story, I'm sure, in Peter's life when he's been out fishing all night. They've been at it hard and caught nothing, and Jesus sees them hard at it and says, put them down on the other side of the boat. And you can imagine their scepticism. They were the fishermen. Jesus was not. They knew their trade. What did he know? But they do it anyway. And of course, we know it is full of fish, so full that it was a miracle that the nets didn't burst. You could forgive Peter if his response had been, would you like to be my business partner? Can you come fishing with us more often? Life was tough for fishermen. It was a tough life. They were not rich. Life was hard. But that is not his response. He falls at Jesus' knees and says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. In the light of Jesus' holiness, he sees his own sinfulness. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people. He calls him into something new, into what he's doing on the earth. And time and time again through the Gospels, the thing that struck me most was that Jesus makes the unclean clean. In that Old Testament system that I mentioned earlier, there was a purity code. There was a lot of work that had to be done by people to make sure they were clean to be able to come near. There were situations and that people could find themselves in where they were unclean, and they were completely disqualified from life around the temple and from community life. So if they had skin conditions, including leprosy, if it was a woman at that time of the month, dead bodies, if you touched a dead body, if you even touched someone who was unclean, you became unclean and you couldn't make yourself clean again. Jesus continually touches the unclean and makes them clean. Luke 8:48, it's the woman with the issue of blood who he doesn't even reach out to her. She forces her way through the crowd, just touches the hem of his garment, and she's healed instantly after years. But he doesn't just let that go silently and think, oh, I better not tell anybody that I know I've been touched by someone unclean. He calls her out, and not to shame her, but to reinstate her to fellowship, because otherwise no one might have believed her and she would have still been excluded. But here she is now, acknowledged as clean in front of everybody. Luke 5:13, he touches a leper who says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him. Now, he probably could have just spoken the word, be healed in Jesus' name, but he touches him and the unclean are made clean. Imagine that, what that does to someone who hasn't been touched for so many years. His kindness never fails to amaze me. And Luke 7:14, Jesus is passing a funeral procession, a widow's only son, and Jesus had compassion for her. He went up and touched the bier. I don't know whether it's a bier or a bier, to be honest, but they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. And Jesus says, young man, I say to you, get up. And he's raised to life. Power, purity, and presence. There are those that call him Holy One of Israel during this time, including the demons in Mark 1:24 and Luke 4:34, an unclean spirit. Even they called him the Holy One. The disciples in John 6:69, we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And there are all kinds of treasures in John chapters 13 to 17 that just reek of the holiness of Jesus. It is not an exhaustive list. It's just a sample to whet your appetites, to encourage you, to get into it with eyes and ears open and ask the Holy Spirit to show you new things about the wonder and beauty of who Jesus is. This phrase, "He makes the unclean clean," is one that has just kept resounding through my mind in the last few weeks while I've been preparing for this. And it's clear, but we need to remind ourselves continually that we don't and cannot make ourselves clean. We can spend a lot of time trying to clean ourselves up, to get our act together, thinking then we'll go to Jesus, then we'll do this, then we'll do that. It's a waste of time and energy. He is the only one, and He is not unwilling to make us clean. It is His heart's desire. It is what He died for, was to make us clean. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 10, 19 to 22. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By His death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him." I think one of the things that this series is hopefully helping us to do is to increase our understanding of what God is like. It's really hard to trust someone you don't know. And there is so much, there are infinite riches for us to know. And hopefully, as we journey through and by the work of the Spirit, who we've heard stories of recently, is revealing Himself to people in extraordinary ways outside of these gatherings, which is just so wonderful. But hopefully it will just stir up a hunger to know Him more. The way to enter into His holiness is not to strive to be more holy, behave better, but to be wholly His and look to Him to make the unclean clean. Alan Redpath puts it like this: "Give up the struggle and the fight. Relax in the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. Look up into His lovely face, and as you behold Him, He will transform you into His likeness. You do the beholding, He does the transforming. There is no shortcut to holiness." One of my favourite verses is 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it talks about, "As you behold Him dimly, as in a mirror, you will be changed into His likeness." And I love that it only has to be a dim beholding. It doesn't have to be a wow moment. It can be a dim beholding, and He changes us. He sees the setting of our heart. I want to finish with another incident from Peter's life. It's the third time I've shared something of Peter's journey, and he's one of my favourites, I guess, but it wasn't intentional that it be him. I just love the way he gets back up and keeps going after he makes a mistake. If you read the Gospels, you'll see he's the one with the big mouth. He often puts his foot in it. He's quite impulsive, but time and again, Jesus loves him, and he's back in the hunt. And there's a scene in John 21. Jesus has died, He's risen, the disciples have seen Him a couple of times, but they're not really clear, I don't think, at this point what's going on. Things haven't worked out the way they expected. It wasn't the ending they were looking for. And Peter leads the move to go fishing again, because that's what we do, isn't it? When things are a bit uncomfortable and we're not quite sure what's going on, often we default to the familiar. So they go out fishing, and in a familiar situation, it seems for them, they fished and their nets were still empty. They don't sound like they were great fishermen when left to their own devices. But then they see a figure on the beach who's lit a fire, And he calls out to them, put your nets down on the other side. And it's John that actually says, it is the Lord. But Peter's response is in his usual impulsive fashion to dive off the boat and swim to the shore, can't get there quick enough while the others pull up the net and bring the fish. He does go back to meet them and help them gather the fish. But it's the encounter that he has with Jesus after they've eaten. And there's only this one encounter of Jesus one-on-one in this incident, and it's with Peter. And Jesus says to him three times, Peter, do you love me more than these? And three times Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And you'll remember that Peter had denied Jesus three times in between the time when he was arrested and went to the cross during his trial. Three times Peter was asked, weren't you with him? Weren't you one of his followers? And three times he'd said, no, no, not me. And Jesus had actually taught him he would do that. And he said, no, no, Lord, I'll do whatever, as we do in a good time. And here he is now with Jesus on the beach, and you can kind of feel Peter's heart in the moment. And Jesus, each time he asks the question and Peter answers, Jesus says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And he's inviting him back into his work on the earth. He's not disqualified, he's not rejected, his failures don't change the heart of Jesus for him. He's restored, he's reinstated, and he's sent out again as part of Jesus' hands and feet on the earth. And I just think there is something profound in that for us, for those moments when we feel like we've stuffed up, we're disqualified, we've gone too far this time, we've missed it again, we're not up to the challenge. Jesus would send us out again and again because part of his holiness is boundless love, is boundless mercy, is boundless grace. But we have to own ourself and our stuff before him. We have to bring to the cross that which would hinder our fellowship with him, that which would mar our coming before him. And that can take some honesty. Peter would not have been smart to deny anything at that count. He wouldn't have needed to. Jesus knew. He knew that Jesus knew. And it's the same for us. We think we're hiding something from Jesus, but those eyes of fiery love see it all. And he calls us to come and be washed and made clean. In John chapter 13, when he washes the disciples' feet, Peter again doesn't want him to wash his feet. What a thing that the Holy One of Israel might get down and wash the dust and muck off your feet. And Peter says, no, 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 you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, you can have no part of me if I don't wash your feet. You're already clean, and it's the same for us because of what Jesus, if Jesus has been become your Lord and Saviour, you are already clean. But our feet get dirty, and we need to let him wash our feet regularly. But our sin doesn't disqualify us. He calls us back in. And one of the things about the Jesus and me thing, the friendship, if he's just a friend, it becomes very individualistic. It becomes very me and Jesus very quickly and very easily. And it's not you and Jesus. It's we and Jesus. He is doing something on the earth that is much bigger than you and him, much bigger than me and him. It is his body on the earth. It is his kingdom that he is wanting to see made manifest on the earth. And he wants to see people like this precious family that we heard about earlier. He's wanting them to receive his life, to receive his hope. He's wanting righteousness, peace, and joy to be manifest on the earth. So it needs to be, that takes a company of people. It takes a company of believers, not just an individual and Jesus. So be encouraged. God is at work and he has a place for everyone. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, how can we begin to put into words how magnificent you are? How perfect, how beautiful. How precious, how wonderful. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and minister to each heart. You know each one by name. You see the one who needs that touch. You see the one who needs your healing, your encouragement, your courage, your presence in a new way. Have your way. And Lord, I pray that you would grant to each one of the grace to be wholly yours, to lay down our resistance and to turn our face towards you and know the beauty and the peace and the wonder of your face turned toward us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. As we worship, will you just minister to our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen.